And it is my pleasure to introduce Josh Bray. And Josh, come on up.
Good morning. Thank you guys for letting me join you again. No, it is, it's a daunting task to come up here. And, public speaking is one thing. I'm not a fan of public speaking. But much more daunting than having to stand in front of people and talk is knowing what is open before us. And to have a perfect word of God in front of us is really what makes this task impossible, but for the Spirit of God. So, do you want to open by just reading and asking God in His Spirit to make this time edifying and profitable to all of us here, to my own heart? This is absolutely like ripped and plowed up my heart this week in a lot of ways to see, like we just sang, knowing Christ, knowing our Savior, and then that response at the end, when we know Him, in reality, in truth, that results in a love for Him. To know Him is to love Him. And if we don't love Him, we don't know who He is. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 7. In Sunday school, we've been going through the parables of Christ. And because I could not handle more than one thing at once, we are going to study one of the parables. This is like the third parable that Christ gave. Luke 7, verse 36 starts the context of what we're going to, but let's read God's holy word and then we'll pray. Luke 7, 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is and who is touching him, and that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." So Jesus says, verse 41, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are God. You are the God of this word. You are the God of this world. You created us, and you sustain us, and you give us physical life. And yet we chose to sin and rebel against you. We chose to serve ourselves rather than to serve our Creator. And in that rebellion, in that sin, you still, while we were helpless, while we were sinners, you demonstrated your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we thank you and we praise you for that. Help us to see clearly what is going on as we get to see your Son interact with these two sinners. Help us to understand the right interpretation that we might rightly apply it to our heart. Ask for much grace for me in my words, that they would honor you, that they would be true to your word, And that all of our hearts would be stirred to see how worthy of love your Son is. We thank you and praise you for all these things in your name. Amen. So I was driving last week, Sunday after church, actually, and the roads in Williamsburg, I don't know how they were in Cedar Rapids, but they're still snow-packed last week, especially kind of the side roads. And I was leaving our church, and we were going to go to Arby's with my wife's family to eat after church, and there was a car in front of me. I don't know if he was 100 yards or 50 yards in front of me, and he started to turn, or if his turn signal on and started to turn, and I'd assume that he would just turn out of my lane, as you know what's coming. And so I slowed down, but I didn't slow down as much as I should have given the road conditions and the packed snow. And so as he turns in, he starts to fishtail and kind of just slams on his brake because he doesn't want to fishtail. And then, I mean, he's still like 18 inches in my lane, and there's a snowbank on this side, and I tried to kind of turn into the snowbank and slam on my brakes, lost complete traction, and just slid at like 10 miles an hour, nothing crazy, into the back of this truck that was in front of me. And so now I have damage, it's a little bit to his truck, mostly to my truck. But now, in order for things to be made right to my truck and to his truck, these vehicles have to be brought to a body shop in order to get understanding and awareness of what it will take for what is made wrong to be made right. There's an awareness that has to be brought out that something is not right anymore. There's been wrong done, and I have to go get this appraised to see what it will take to make things right again. And really, as we look at Luke chapter 7, I should be ahead of the curve and give a title of a sermon before I get here, but this would be entitled Debt Awareness. Debt Awareness. And we're going to have 5 points. But what we see is 3 characters, Jesus as the primary character, and then 2 sinners. There's this sinful woman, a woman of the streets, a harlot, and then there's Simon the Pharisee. There's a very religious man, and there's a very outwardly sinful man, and then there's our Savior. And what we get to see here is almost primarily who our Savior is, but secondary and very important is we see the blindness of Simon the Pharisee. You see how unaware of debt, sin debt, in his life he is. And so this would be entitled, you could say, debt awareness. Just like I need to go and figure out how much I will owe to have what is wrong be made right in my truck, so it is in Simon's life and in this woman's life. One is aware of their sin, and one is not. Well, one is not. And so as we look at the great, great love of Christ, in order to actually understand the depth and breadth of the love that our Savior has for us, we have to understand our sin problem. That is primary, that is foundational to ever communicating the gospel as the Word of God communicates it to us. If we are going to be biblical, we will make a big deal about sin. Now, sin is not the main point. Christ, God, is the main point. But in order for us to understand the depth and breadth of the love of God, we have to understand the debt of sin that we as sinners have. And that's what Simon, as we step into this, we're just going to walk through it verse by verse here first, and we're going to pull out 5 principles, 5 truths from this text. But that's what we're going to see here, is that Simon does not have an understanding of his sin debt before his Maker, but this outwardly sinful woman does have an understanding of her sin debt. And that is the person that Jesus is able to save. That is the person that Jesus saves. So verse 36, just to like paint the scene to bring us back to the picture. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. So this Pharisee named Simon requests Jesus to come and dine at his house. This would be like a public invitation to publicly come, and even the public could come stand around and have what would be the main meal of the day. After a synagogue teacher would come, they would often be invited over to someone's house to eat food afterwards, and that would be like, back in that culture, the main meal of the day. So Jesus, as he probably just taught in the synagogue, is invited over to this Pharisee's house. We don't know the Pharisee's motives, but nonetheless, Jesus accepts the invitation, and the tables that they would have as they dined together would be like these low tables, and they didn't have 24-inch chairs to sit on. They would have these like long sofa-type things, or they just lay on the ground, and they would lay with their head towards the table, near the table, and their feet away from the table. One, so that it could prolong the conversation and the fellowship that would happen around the food. But also, they don't have concrete and New Balances. They have sandals and dirt roads, right? And they don't have Old Spice or whatever soaps to wash their feet every day. They don't have modern plumbing. So their feet stink. And their feet are the dirtiest part of them in this culture. Because they're wearing sandals and it's dirty, dusty, sweaty road as you're walking like everywhere. So you're always sweating. So you can just imagine how dirty everyone's feet were in this culture. Which is why we understand, like, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, why that was a cultural phenomenon that would happen. And so their feet are further from the table, so they don't have to smell each other's feet while they're eating their food, right? No one wants that. I wouldn't want that. And so that's kind of the scene, verse 36, that we step into as they're eating. Verse 37, we're introduced to person number two. And there was a woman. There was a woman at the table in the city, or there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And the implication here is she's known by everyone as a sinner. When you look at her, you're like, wow, that's maybe the greatest sinner in our town. She is known by everyone as being a great sinner. But notice what she does. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table, she brought. All she had to do was find out that where Jesus was, and she wanted to be with him. She wanted to be near him. She comes, she drops whatever she's doing, whatever plan she had, and even more than that, she's known to be a sinner. Who is at this meal is people who are the religious elites of this town, sitting around talking about religious things, and she humbles herself enough to go and just be with him. And so she comes. Verse 37, when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping. We'll pause there. So she comes up, as you can picture, all these probably men reclining around the table, and their feet are further from the table, so their heads are near to the table, and they're eating, and she comes in uninvited, but yet she gets in there. She finds a way to be near to Christ, and as we learn later, Simon had not cleaned Jesus' feet. He had not anointed his head as an honored guest with olive oil, as would have been customary. He didn't kiss him on the cheek, as would have been customary. And yet we see this woman doing what Simon did not do. And so she gets near him. She's somehow overcome with emotion, and she starts her eyes well up and water up, and she starts to cry, and literal tears are dropping onto the feet of Christ, as that's the closest she can get to Christ, as his feet are away from the table. Her tears are falling on the feet of her Savior, and as she's broken and overcome with emotion, and maybe embarrassed about the fact that she's crying on Jesus' feet, she undoes her hair, which culturally is an astronomical thing, because you could be either divorced or killed as a woman for letting your hair down in front of someone that was not your husband. And so this was a very culturally important thing, that she is letting her hair down, embarrassed about crying on his feet, and then beginning to clean with her tears and with her hair the feet of Christ that Simon did not clean. And so this picture begins to be hopefully very vivid of what this woman is doing, and how kind of crazy and countercultural it is, but how much it's obvious that she just wants to be with her Savior. She wants to even worship her Savior, honor her Savior in any way that she can. And she has this vial, verse 37, this alabaster vial, 37, this alabaster vial of perfume. And reading kind of history on this, this was probably a piece of rock from Egypt, alabaster rock, that would have been hewn in Egypt, brought from Egypt, and carved out into a little vial of perfume that you could wear as a necklace. And so it's a costly just vial to start with, and in a costly vial you would put costly perfume. And so what would have been normal is for Simon to anoint his honored guest's head with olive oil. But now, in even great contrast to what Simon does not do, that he should have done, she takes what is maybe most precious on this earth to her, maybe her most precious possession, and she gives it to the dirtiest part of Jesus, his sweaty, dirty feet. And so she is giving her tears to him, she is giving her hair to him, What is most glorious and precious and sacred to her, she has let down for the sake of rubbing it on Jesus' dirty, tear-stained feet. And then she also is verse 38, kissing his feet, as Simon should have just kissed him on the cheek, like would have been customary. She is kissing what she has access to. She is kissing his feet of honor and respect and great, giving great dignity to Christ. And then she takes maybe her most precious possession in this perfume and pours it and anoints the feet of Jesus. Now, verse 39. So that's the scene, right? Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee, Simon, who had invited him, Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, in that she is a sinner." So does Simon say this out loud to everyone around him? No, he says it to himself, right? And so this is probably just a thought he has in his mind. If most, he whispered it so that no one could hear. He says to himself, "If this man were a prophet," so what he's almost come to see a little bit is trying to decide if Jesus is a true, real prophet or not. And as he sees this woman being allowed to interact with Jesus in this way, he arrives at this conclusion saying, here's no way he is a prophet. There's no way, because if he were a prophet, he would clearly know who this woman is and that she is a sinner. So we learn from this, one, he does not know who is right in front of him in Jesus Christ. And two, he thinks that sin exists outside of him. He thinks that all these sinful people, if he was Jesus, he wouldn't let this sinful woman touch her, cry on him, kiss his feet, because then he would be unclean. He would be made dirty, made sinful by a source outside of himself, which then, as we'll talk about later, highlights the self-righteousness of Simon the Pharisee, that he thinks sin exists outside him, that he thinks that within himself he has moral purity, he has moral rightness, and it is those outside him who are wrong. He does not have an awareness of his own sin problem. And so Jesus then, verse 40, answers him, and we finally get to the parable here. The scene is set, the context is set to properly understand the parable. Simon, Jesus says, "I have something to say to you." And so Simon says, "Say it, teacher." Verse 41, we get into this short two-verse parable. Person number one in the parable, a moneylender, had two debtors. Person number two and three are two debtors. So that's the scene now as we step from the scene of the circumstance of what's happening into this parable that Simon looks at Simon, or that Jesus looks at Simon and tells him. There's a moneylender, and that moneylender has two denarii. And one owes 500, and one owes 50. A denarius would be equivalent to one day's wage. So you're looking at 2 years of a debt, what would take 2 years of taking all the money you earn and to pay back that debt, if you could. And this other smaller debt, 50, would be equivalent to like 2 months worth of work, 2 months worth of wages. But notice the situation when they were unable to repay. So in this parable, Jesus says they have one large debt, one small debt, but it doesn't matter because both are unable to repay what they owe to make right with the money lender. So what does the lender do? Verse 42, he graciously forgave them both. And then he ends with a question to Simon, "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose," he's kind of insulted, it's an obvious answer, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." Then he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, so he turns now and he looks at the woman, but yet the text says he says to Simon, so he's still talking to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, the customary kiss that would have happened, but she," Jesus says, "since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not, Simon, anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And just to clarify, her sins are not forgiven because she did these things to Jesus. She is forgiven, as verse 50 says, because of the faith that was placed in Jesus. And the result of faith is works, works of love. And so Jesus is saying, hey, the reason we know, the reason you, Simon, can know she is forgiven is because of the result, the fruit of faith being brought forth, being produced in her life because of the love which she is showing to Christ. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what people think about her, the love that she is showing Christ is evidence of the fact that she has been forgiven. He who, Jesus says, is forgiven little, though loves little. So as we really get into this, the 5 points we have to bring out, the 5 principles, is that he who is kind of the key that unlocks this, he who is forgiven little, loves little. Do you guys remember the greatest commandment when someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment, Rabbi? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with your whole being. This is what the life of the Christian is to love the God who saved us with our entire being. And I don't know about you guys, but that brings me to the point where I have to ask, how is that possible? I know I should love Christ. I know I should love God. I know that he is worthy of my love. But to actually have my heart changed and the affections of my heart transformed so that I do love him more than anything in this world, how does that actually happen? And so Jesus brings to bear on that reality, on that question, this truth that he who is forgiven little loves little. And really, Simon is asking Christ, why are you letting this woman treat you this way? And so Jesus has to inform Simon, saying, she is treating thee this way because she is aware of her debt. So point number one, the intro is bigger than the house at this point. Point number one, sin incurs debt. Sin incurs debt. Verse 41, a moneylender had 2 debtors. One owed this much, one owed this much. Okay? In this parable, the debt is sin. The debt that is owed to this moneylender is sin. The 2 debtors is the sinful woman, the harlot, the woman of the streets, and the other debtor is Simon the Pharisee, one who is viewed by his world as righteous and religious and great and holy, and one who is viewed by their culture, by their town, as a sinful, sinful woman. So the debt is sin. So to start out, we have to understand theologically what's happening here. If you would turn to Psalm 51, we're going to go through 6 verses here. You do not have to turn to each one of these. You can either listen as I read them, or you can turn to them if you'd like, but we'll start out in Psalm 51. If we are going to ever love our Savior, we have to understand who we are. We have to understand who God is and who God says we are, not in some fake fantasy, but in reality. Look at Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you and you only, I have sinned. So if I were to ask you, what is sin? What is sin? What would you say? You think about that in your own mind. What is sin? And as David the psalmist says, against you, God, and you only, I have sinned. I do not know Hebrew, but there's enough resources out there. You can look up what this word sinned means, and this word kata, and it means that literally to miss. This word sinned is to miss. And the implication here is there's a mark, and we have missed that mark. If you miss something, it means there's something you were aiming at, and you didn't hit it. And so what David is saying is, against you, God, and you only, I have missed the mark. So sin is simply and most foundationally and fundamentally this. It is to miss the mark, which then we have to ask, whose mark is it? Well, verse 4 tells us, against you and you only, I have sinned. And so we have to understand this with great clarity, that sin isn't against our society or our family or our pastor or our parents. Sin is first and foremost and foundationally against God Almighty. Sin is against God. Against you only and you only I have sinned. And it is sin that misses the mark. The mark that we have to then ask, what is the mark? And in 1 John 3, you don't have to turn there. 1 John 3, 4, it says this, sin is lawlessness. So we have, what is the mark? What is sin? Sin is lawlessness, meaning the mark is God's law. The mark is God's law. Follow me on this train of thought. Sin is missing the mark. The mark is God's law. So what is God's law? Where in the world does God's law come from? Well, we know God's word, right? But did God just like make up random laws, random forms of morality and give it to us? No, God's law comes from God's very nature. God's law comes from God's nature. Meaning when we miss the mark, when we sin, when we miss the perfect mark of God's law, we are sinning against God. We are violating his nature because we are missing the standard that comes from him, from his holy nature. So when we miss the mark, we are in violation of who God is. We are going against him and him alone. As David says, sin is lawlessness. The mark is God's law that flows from God's nature. Sin is the rejection of God. Martin Luther says this, sin is essentially the departure from God. William Plumer says, if sin had its way, get this, if sin had its way, it would dethrone and annihilate God. This is how serious sin is. If sin had its way, if you follow a course of sin and sin's intentions and sin's motivations, sin at its very core is against God. And sin left to itself would go and try to annihilate and dethrone God. Sin is the very polar opposite of who God is. That is how serious sin is. So if sin is that serious, and sin is missing the mark, who has missed the mark? It's a verse we know very well, very common, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is where this goes from doctrine and theological pie in the sky, what is sin, what is missing the mark, to this is me and this is you. Is that we are sinners before a holy God, that we are created by God, accountable to God, and we have missed his holy mark. We didn't miss the government's mark. We didn't miss our parents' mark. We didn't miss our family's mark or our own personal goals. No, we missed the mark of the one who made us, the one who is and who was and who is to come. We missed the mark of God Almighty. That is what sin is. And that is not just some esoteric doctrine. That is a personal reality of you and me and every human that you have ever laid eyes on, is that they are sinners before a holy God. They are accountable to that God, and they are wrong. But most of us are not aware of that debt. But what about the good we've done? What about the good that the people around us have done? Isaiah 64, verse 6 says this, that all of our righteous deeds, you could put quotes around that, are as filthy rags, as menstrual rags, as filthy, bloody rags. God says, in his sight, anything that is because of us, all our supposed good deeds that we would ascribe to ourselves, are literally filthy, bloody rags in his sight. And that's the only sight that matters. In his sight. So if we have this debt sin because our life is sin and all we've ever done is sin, and even what we think to ourselves as being good works is nothing but filthy rags, we can't even earn a spiritual dollar to pay back the pile of sin debt that is amassed to our personal name, not to culture. It's not a culture debt. It's not a society debt, a U.S. debt. It is a personal debt that we personally have before a personal God. And we cannot, because even our, quote, righteous works are as filthy rags, we cannot earn one spiritual dollar to pay back the sin debt that is owed a holy God. Sin is a big deal. Sin is the rejection of God. And God would cease to be God if he would simply just swipe it under the rug. If he would just look past it and say, you know what, I'm just going to forget about it. He would cease to be God. That would go against and defy his very nature. God cannot do that. In the words of Alistair Begg, I love the way he puts this, and it phrases up American Christianity so well. We think that a good God will reward nice people for doing their best. That is what culture thinks God is that God will simply reward good people. A good God will reward nice people for doing their best. But that's not reality, because our best is filthy rags, and he is a holy and just God, and he would cease to be God if that's what he did. So that's what sin is. Sin incurs debt. So then what is the debt? What is the debt? And again, I want to bring the word of God to bear on this. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Get this. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes to whom with whom we have to do. Other translations say to whom we must give an account. There is no creature hidden from his sight. And it doesn't matter what we have done in the dark. It doesn't matter if these things were so long in the past, in middle school, in high school, in college, at the frat house. There is nothing that is hidden from God's sight. It is the x-ray, the MRI of the eyes and omniscience of God that reveals in perfect knowledge even our own sinful motivations of everything we've ever done. He was with you in college. He was with you in the frat house. He was with you as you've always, anytime you've ever been alone at home, as you've been alone with her, any text, any phone call that has ever been sent or made, even every thought and motive you have ever had, it is open and laid bare, not to the president, not to your parents, not to your pastor, but to him to whom we must give an account. That's what Hebrews 4 tells us with crystal clear truth, is that all things are open and laid bare to him. So this is the accountability of the debt. This is the accountability of the debt. And as we look at this sin debt that we have, Romans 2 says it with more clarity than any other verse that I could find in Scripture. Romans 2:5 says this, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And I used to work at Heartland Co-op back in Ankeny, and we had a two million bushel facility of like 15 grain bins, and when harvest would come, you guys are very aware of this process, you bring the grain on semis or wagons and you unload it into a pit, and then it brings conveyors and legs up to the top and drops it down, and you fill up this bin. And what's in this bin is an amassed pile of grain. And that's the picture here in Romans 2, is that we are storing up for ourselves wrath for the day of righteous judgment. We might have got away with sin. People and culture, our society gets away with sin temporarily. But because God is a righteous and just God, there has never been and there never will be one sin ever committed that will not be perfectly and justly punished by God. And that's a harsh and stern reality to our sinful minds. That seems harsh, but it's a reality because of the holiness and justice of the character of God. It will either be punished on that person, on that individual who committed that sin by God in hell for all of eternity, or if we would forsake ourselves and fling ourselves upon Christ, it will be punished. It was punished by God, pouring his wrath out on his son on that cross. No sin is ever just overlooked or swept under the rug, but every sin must be brought into account. This is the righteous judgment of God. This is who God is. The pile of sin is our debt in the pile of continual rejection of God. This leads to hell, the active, just punishment of God on the sinner. So why? Why does it have to be this way? Again, it's just because who God is. I'll end with this verse on this point. Habakkuk 1:13 says this about God: "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Your eyes are too pure to even look upon wickedness. That's the moral purity of who God is. So we have sin, and that sin amasses a sin debt. So what do we do with that? How will that debt be paid? This is the just act of wrath of God. Revelation 14:10 says, "We'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This is hell, where the act of wrath of God is perfectly, justly punishing sinners for their sin. And I don't say this cavalier or lighthearted, but we have to talk about hell. Jesus talked more about hell than he did in heaven in his earthly ministry. And we don't need to overemphasize hell, but we do have to make people aware of the reality of their sinfulness and the coming accountability of their sin. Because there is coming a day where each man will come and stand before the throne of God and have to give account for their life if their life is not hid with Christ. So that is sin. That is the sin debt. I'm going to skip a small section. It's a hard reality to hear, isn't it? But it's a needed reality. I grew up in Montana, and in Montana, in the northwest corner, there's a big river, the Flathead River, and my grandpa, my dad's dad, owns a 10-acre section on this river. And so we would grow up like every week in the summer going out there, having fires, running like on the beach, on the sand. And it was an awesome time and an awesome place. But one of the things we would do is, as we would have fires, and kids aren't great at just sitting around and having conversation, right? So we would put sticks in that fire. And the darker it got, the cooler it was, because the sticks would catch on fire. And then we would run like 10 steps, and you'd throw them into the river, and these sticks would be spinning in the air, and it would have like a poor man's fireworks show a little bit, right? As you got to see these bright fire sparks in contrast with the darker and darker night sky as the night went on. And with reality, this is why I make an emphasis so much on sin, on the reality of our sin, is because we will never understand the love of God until we see with more clarity and with a bigger measuring tape the reality of our own sin. To the degree that we are aware of our sin is to the degree we are aware of the greatness of the forgiveness of the cross. And if I show you someone who thinks little of the forgiveness of Christ, you can also see someone who thinks little of their own sin, who has a small awareness of their own sin. And if we are going to think much of Christ, we have to first come into the light that exposes the reality of our own sin debt, that is the Word of God, and to see the Word of God tell us who we are and to see the greatness of our sin, that we might see, not in some overblown reality, but just simple reality, how great our Savior is. So number one is, sin incurs debt. Number two, that's the longest point, I promise, is number one. Number two is debt awareness. Debt awareness. In verse 40, we got to go back to Luke 7. Verse 41 still. One owed 500 and one owed 50. I don't know about you guys, but I get calls, at least voicemails, about debt awareness, about debt that I had no clue I had, and I don't think I really have. But we get these calls, telemarketers that call us, informing us about these debt repayment plans, these debt restructuring plans of how we can and offload this debt all into one thing. And we get these debt awareness calls. And like I said, this is the problem of Simon's life, is he is not aware of his sin debt. If you picture a lending institution, a bank, a credit union, and they have a bunch of people, and all their loans are all sorts of different amounts, right? But the significance on the person who has the debt of that debt is their perception, their understanding of what that debt is, right? If I have a $500,000 loan to Green State Credit Union, but I think it's $500, I'm not going to be worried about it, right? I'm not going to be concerned about it. It's not going to be a significant part of my daily life because I think it's just this small loan. But if in reality it is $500,000, because I am not aware of the reality of that debt, I cannot respond accordingly. I can't live my life accordingly. I can't seek help accordingly as I should if I'm not aware of my debt that I actually have. This is why we just have to live our lives in truth. We have to bring our life into conformity with reality, which is God's word. We have to bring our life into conformity to reality, which is God's word. Look at Simon and look at the sinful woman. They are two individuals in Jesus' parables. One owes a great amount and one owes a little. So really, what is the point that Jesus is trying to make? What is he trying to say? What is he trying to show Simon? What is the purpose of this parable? As you look at Simon's judgment of the sinful woman, in what is it, verse 39, as he judges her, he looks down on her, he thinks the sin is in her and outside himself. As we see and look at the judgment of Simon, of this sinful woman, and how this woman is allowed to treat Jesus, we clearly understand that Simon and the woman would be the two characters in the parable. We also clearly understand that both Simon and the sinful woman are both great sinners. I'm not sure who is the greater sinner, and since we don't know who the greater sinner is, the reality that Jesus is communicating is that the greater debt, the 500 versus the 50, is the awareness that that sinner has of their own sin. The awareness of their own sin. This is the principle in the parable about debt awareness. The greater the debt is for the woman, not because she is necessarily, get this, the greater sinner, but because she has a more acute understanding of the reality of her sin. She has the debt awareness. She is aware of the greatness of the pile of her sin debt. And when she sees her sin, she sees an immense, large pile of debt. Quite possibly, she comes into the situation saved, which could have been in Matthew 11, where the context of Luke 7 is the same. And Jesus makes this comment, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." As she is heavy laden and sees the sin debt that she has, and that's a burden on her back. And yet Jesus bids her to come to him that he might take off and take upon himself what she deserves and take that wrath for himself. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." She saw her great sin. She saw the great debt that was owed, and she saw the great forgiveness that was offered her. Simon, on the other hand, had no clue. He had no clue. Flip ahead, if you're in Luke 7, to Luke 18. 11 chapters further, Luke 18. Jesus makes crystal clear what Simon's situation is. Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus says this, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves." Who trusted in themselves. That they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. This is Simon. This is Simon. Even just that one verse, I don't want to go on, but he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. This is Simon's false fantasy view of himself, that he can trust himself, that within his own self, within his own heart, lies the merit that he can one day stand before God based on his own effort, his own ability, his own accomplishments, his own talents and abilities will allow him to be, to allow him to stand before God one day. So here, as we conclude this point, we see two areas of blindness in Simon's life. One, he doesn't understand that this woman has been forgiven. And two, more importantly, he does not understand his own sin debt. He does not understand his own sin debt. He's blind to it. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your sin and trespasses." This is the result of sin, is spiritual death. And with spiritual death comes spiritual blindness, that we think we're fine. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death." This is the spiritual blindness that comes as a result of sin, is we cannot properly diagnose the real problem of our heart, which is sin, which is rejection of God, which is missing the mark. This is man's problem. This is Simon's problem. It is spiritual death resulting in spiritual blindness. So I have to ask you, are you aware of your sin debt? Are you acutely aware of the greatness of your personal sin? Not your spouse's sin, your family's sin, not culture's sin. Are you aware of your personal sin before a personal, holy God? This is unnatural for us, and it takes the Word of God to open our eyes to see. Without God's Word, we naturally believe like the world believes. We become like them in our thinking. We become like men who are in darkness, stumbling around. But God's word is clear, and it shines a great light upon the reality of our sin and the debt that leads to before whom we must give an account. Okay, number three. Number three is our inability to pay. Look at Luke 7, verse 42. When they were unable to repay. So this is the day that the two were forgiven. When they what? They realized they were unable to pay. One, they had to realize they had a debt. Two, they had to realize they were unable to pay. And that is the day of salvation for these debtors, is the day that they realized that they were unable to pay. We must start with the doctrine of total depravity, because we see that in the deadness of our sin, we not only have an immense, insurmountable pile of sin debt to our name, but we also have no ability to pay our sin debt on our own. Sin cannot pay for sin if all we are is sin in our spiritual deadness, right? We cannot be saved by our own supposed works of righteousness. And if we do not deserve for someone to pay it for us, then where does that leave us? Helpless, right? If we cannot pay for our sin and we don't deserve someone to pay it for us, we are in a helpless state. This is the backdrop and the foundation and the primer for the gospel. The gospel will mean nothing to us until we actually finally realize our helpless state. This is where the woman was who is broken when Jesus brought her to the gospel. She has been brought to see that she is helpless, that she is fully accountable to God for her sin, and she cannot pay it for us. So let the words ring loud and clear for us when they were unable to repay. Are you fully convinced that you are unable to pay for your own sin debt? Is that not just a belief in your head, but is that the conviction of your heart that you are unable to pay? But what happens on the day that we realize we are unable to pay? That is the day of forgiveness. That is the day, as we see in light of our own inability, we see his ability, right? And we will never see the greatness of his ability until we see our own inability, our inability to pay our debt. The person that Jesus saves is the person that realizes he is unable to pay. The person that Jesus does not save and cannot save is the person that thinks they are saving themselves. So again, I have to ask you, what was the time in your life, what was the day in your life when God, through his word, showed you that you are unable to pay? Has there been a day in your life where God, with great clearness, and was lucidly clear that you are unable to pay what you need to pay to be made right before him? Which part of God's word did God use to awaken you, to show you your sin debt and your inability to pay back this sin? What did God use to flip on the light switch in this room and all of a sudden to see the reality of our own sin? John 3, you don't have to turn there, makes this crystal clear about the light of the word of God exposing us in reality for who we really are. John 3:19 says, "This is judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." It is the exposing light of the word of God that reveals to us our word. So if we want to grow in our love for Jesus Christ, we have to grow in our understanding of his forgiveness. And if we are going to grow in our understanding of his forgiveness, we have to place ourselves under the light of God's word, that it might first reveal to us the reality of our own sin. So then as you work through that, and as you place yourself back under the light of the word of God and have our sin exposed, and like the psalmist cries out, "Show me my heart, show me my sin, see if there be any wicked way within me," as that's the cry of our heart, and as we place ourselves under the illuminating light of God's word, we see with more clarity the forgiveness of God. And as we see with more clarity the forgiveness of God, God works in us the transforming work that changes the affections of our heart to result in a love for him. So if we come back to that greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our love will always run dry when we are less and less aware of our sin. Those go hand in hand, and it happens every time. If you show me someone who does not love God, you can see someone who is not aware of their sin and is starting to live in a prideful fantasy, thinking they are someone they are not. But when someone is continually brought under the exposing light of God's word, and they see with great clarity the love with which God loved them by forgiving that great debt of sin and paying that price himself, we see with more clarity the love of God. And we love him because he first loved us, right? We love him because he first loved us. This is the walk of my own life. As I don't walk in daily confession of my sin, when I don't walk in daily prayer of asking God to show me my sin in my heart, I every time have a decreased love and affection for God. That is the sum and substance of the Christian life, to love God. We need, and I would challenge you to every day take account for your sin, to take roll call for your sin, to ask God, not to stare at your sin, but to look at it and to have times and memorials through your day where you ask God to show you the sin of your heart, not for the sake of morbid introspection, but for the sake of seeing the greatness of your Savior. The goal is not seeing your sin. The goal is Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ will never be a great Savior until we see our sin as great sin. That's what's going on in this parable, right? Simon doesn't see his sin, so he doesn't know who is staring him in his face. He doesn't know who is at his house because he is unaware of his sin problem. If he was aware of his sin problem, he would be looking for a Savior from his sin. But since he is not aware of his sin problem, he is not looking for a spiritual Savior. He is looking for a Messiah that will save him from the Romans, from their physical oppression. The real problem is the sin problem. We are in need of new life. That is regeneration. We are in need of the regenerating work of God's Spirit, not just to make us alive, but to first show us and illuminate to us our sin problem. That is what happened in this sinful woman's life. And that is what has not happened in Simon's life because he is spiritually blind. Simon cannot and will not give his life to his Savior until he stops trusting in himself. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength." This is Simon, a man who trusts in himself when they were unable to repay. Number 4 of 5. I promise we'll go through this quickly. Number 4 of 5. Forgiving Savior. This is the main point of the story. The forgiveness of the Savior. I have to get back to Luke 7. The main point of the story isn't the sinful woman. The main point of the story isn't Simon the Pharisee. The main point is the one who forgave both the debtors, right? We're not come here to church just exclusively to see our sin, although we need to have that light exposed. We come here as God's people gathering on God's day to see God. Just like the whole Bible points to Christ, the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms, and then Revelation points back to Christ, and the Gospels tell us about the life of Christ, and the epistles explain who Christ is to us. The whole Bible is pointing to Christ, and this parable is no different, and these verses are no different, and this sermon has to be no different, that the main point is not sin, the main point is Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ will never be your main point of your life, I've said this a million times, until we see our sin. We have seen the sin problem. We have seen the debt. We have seen the inability to pay. We have seen the self-righteousness of the Pharisee, the brokenness of the woman. But what is at the center of the story, the parable, is the God who forgives. We have seen that all people are sinners, and sinners are helpless, but all sinners will not be saved. We will never understand forgiveness until we understand sin. Trying to decide where to jump to. I have to work through this. What is even more ironic, I think, and penetrates my heart, is seeing how much this woman loved Jesus. With his point number 5, is the fruit of forgiveness. The fruit of forgiveness. As I look at my own life, I'm not sure what people would say about me, but as these people now look at this woman's life, What do they say about her? She loves her Savior. That is like item number one on the list when you're going to describe this woman now, is her affection for her Savior. That the sum and substance of her new life that has been given her is a new affection that loves the one who saved her. And I don't think people would say that about my life. And I'm not sure what they would say about your life. I hope and pray that people in your life would look at your life and see that you give what is most precious to you to your Savior, not in the offering plate as much as just the way that you live, the way that you choose to live your life, that you give what is most precious to you, as this woman did, to your Savior. And not only what was most precious to her, but was most like expensive to her, that it cost her to love Jesus. And there is a cost to loving Jesus. As it says, I think in Mark 9, that we have to die to ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. There is a death that happens. There is a price that we pay, but we are, as Jim Elliot that says, we are no fools who give what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. It costs to follow Jesus. And then finally, notice that the moment she heard where Jesus was, she wanted to be near him. She wanted to be near him. This is how we know she was forgiven. The fruit of true forgiveness is always an affection for Jesus Christ. And if we do not have an affection for Jesus Christ, we have no grounds for that blessed assurance of our salvation. We have no grounds to ever think we are truly saved, because the fruit of true forgiveness is a true love that is evident, that is manifest, that is shown to the world, of a love for our Savior. We don't save ourselves by loving our Savior. It is the fruit of him saving us that is the result of forgiveness. So there's also a test built in here. What does your life say about Jesus Christ? What does your life say about your status of forgiveness? This is also true in the Christian walk. We must walk in continual understanding and clarity of our own view of ourselves, our own understanding of our own sin. I'll close with this. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He who made no sin, or he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus looked at this woman and said, your sins are forgiven, that was free for her to accept, right? But 2 years later, that was going to cost Christ dearly. It was not an empty promise. It wasn't just, I'm going to brush your sins under the rug. No, he was saying to her, I am taking all your past sin, all your future sin, and I'm taking that sin debt upon myself. When a bank forgives a loan, it doesn't just disappear into thin air. That bank is taking upon themselves what was owed. They are paying the price themselves. And when Jesus forgives sin, he is paying that price himself. And he went, like 2 years later, to that cross. And he paid dearly for that promise of forgiveness that he gave this sinful woman. And yet, that is the promise, that is the gracious offering that is extended to you and I. That though our sins are as scarlet, they could be made white as snow. Though we in our sin are red like crimson, we are guilty, they could be made white like wool, as Isaiah 1 says. That is the free offer of the gospel. That is the free offer of forgiveness. And it is free for us to receive, but it is not free for Christ to forgive. And we cannot forget that. For our love will grow cold and our love will dry and shrivel up for our God when we realize and forget the great price that was paid for the forgiveness of our personal sin before a personal God. Man, we serve a great Savior, you guys. We serve a great Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for being such an awesome God. For while we were still sinners, you died for us. We recognize you as the God of the universe and not ourselves. Help place us under your word, that we might be continually reminded of our own sinfulness, of our own sinful estate, of our own guilt before you, that we might see with more clarity your Son, that we might see the Savior you have provided, the Messiah, the Christ, that the gospel would change our lives and change our affections and change how we live, that we would be willing to love you no matter who's around us, no matter who's looking at us, no matter what others think of us, that we would love our Savior as this woman loved you. So I thank you for her example. I thank you for your words, for your truth, for this parable by which we see the clarity of that relationship between our own understanding of our forgiveness and our love for you. So grow us in a love for you, Lord. Help that to be the pulse of our life, is an affection for the one who saved us. We thank you and praise you for these things. In your name, amen.